He's the boss of the boss.
我廣東話講得好差， so 我哋用呢個， 我會講華語好嗎？ 第一篇吧，我講華語嘛， 後來我就 改成英文吧，好嗎？ 我們有多久才考慮一次有關金錢的事呢？ 這個是我要問你們的哈。 誰從來不擔心錢呢？ 第二個問題啊， 第三個是， 誰從來不希望有更多的錢來解決自己的問題呢？ 最後的是， 誰從來不會為金錢吵架或因金錢對別人有誤解呢？ If your answer to any one of these is none, then you're probably in the wrong class. I'm sure all of us have various experiences of all this, right? Any one of this. Because money is such a big issue in our life and a constant challenge for us. Ecclesiastes wisely reminded us that a feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything. It still is 3,000 years later after this particular chapter of Ecclesiastes is written. Nothing has changed. I didn't put the Hebraic money, right? The Hebrew money. I just put a Canadian dollars. I'm sure you recognize the Canadian $100. Now, let me just trace some money over a period of time at different parts of the world. I'm going to Fiji. Has any one of you been to Fiji Island? Fiji Island is at the southern tip of Australia. Yeah, further down towards Australia and New Zealand, right? There's a group of islands. It's beautiful. I've been there once. And in Fiji Island, until recently when the British came, not too long ago, they were using money like this. What you see here, the whale tooth. One of the way they make their living is to hunt the whale. And the whale tooth becomes very, very important. And there's nothing like a whale tooth to show a woman that you love her. Nothing. It's not about money. You have to express your love. So because the whale now is an endangered species, so you cannot go out to the ocean and hunt a whale. If you really love a woman, you have to go to the antique shop or to a shop that sells this and buy one for her. Another island in the Pacific is called the Yap Island. And this is the money. It's very much like the Chinese money, but a giant size. Instead of bronze or metal, it's made of stone. And you have a hole right in the middle. And this is their big money. The biggest one is supposed to lie in the ocean, because when transporting on the boat to the Yap Island, there was a calamity and the boat turned over because it was too heavy and was sitting at the bottom of the ocean. And the owner himself, including everyone in the island, knows that he owns the piece of stone. So every time he needs to have some trade against the stone, he's able to use it. So they were using it as a stone, again, until the British colonized the island. And then they switched to using the British pounds. Now, Fiji and Yap Islands were unique because they are islands located far away from anybody else. So they developed a culture of money very different from the rest of the world. That's a Chinese translation, right? The stone that you saw just now is called a fei. So a fei is a great store of value. And you have smaller currencies, just like we have the big notes or gold bars in Chinese culture. The coins are for small change. So the seashells and the necklace are used, even ginger, are used for small change. These are not just money. There is a social prestige associated with these coins. And they also have a religious and ceremonious purpose of this money. So money in itself, in this culture, are not only something for economic exchange, but also for social prestige and religious ceremony. In fact, the fae that you saw, there is one in Ottawa at the Bank of Canada, just outside the Bank of Canada. If you go to Google, right, you will see a fae. Now let's talk about Chinese money, which really our interest today. I'm just going to go through and show what is the history of money in China. And money takes the form of shell. The earliest money is a form of a shell, right? And then eventually, because there is limited shell, the Chinese, during the Bronze Age, make a bronze copy of the shell, which is how you... And then you have gold and silver bars. You see movies, they always have these gold and silver bars. Usually it's silver, and gold is rarely used. And from 1000 BC onwards, utensil money, which I will show, knives money, spades money. And this is a picture of the Chinese money. So the original is a shell. So what you see is a bronze copy of a shell. And of course, they are rusted over time, right? And then on your right, is a, what do you call the knife money. And then further on the right is the spade money, which is used at different times of the Chinese history. So this is the picture of the collection of money over 3,000 years of Chinese history, all the various forms of money. The most common is the Chinese coin, and this was widely used during Qin Shi Huang's period, during the 221 BC. He was China's first emperor. Not only has he consolidated all the warring states, but he also introduced a common currency, right? And the Chinese coins always have a square hole in the middle. And part of the reason is that you need to string the coins together. And they are always called the ba liang, or the half kati. And it refers to 7.5 kilos of weight. And this is an example of Chinese money in the museums. You can see piles and piles of it, and there's the square hole allows the string to quickly go through and tie it up. But in Chinese culture and Chinese use of money, the coins are actually for small change. Because for the bigger change, you have the yun piao, ngan piao in Cantonese. And this, I'll show you in the Chinese one. So this will be a piece of mulberry where they have the silkworms. So they use the mulberry tree to have this paper. And so the Chinese were the first to invent banknotes. And this is what you call a yun piao. It's printed in black, and then there is a seal. The seal will be red in color. And this represents 1,000 coins. Does it have a pointer? In there? Okay. So if you look at here, every pile is 100 coins. So this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then this is a seal, right? Actually, there's a space here. There is 4 more here. So total, there is 10 piles of 100 coins, which makes it 1,000. And then this one talks about the period, the Ming Dynasty. And it says the punishment. If you are caught, you will be punished. Now, we know that money is used as early as 3,500 years ago. And it is believed by anthropologists and historians that money was used as a unit of account instead of a barter. And I'll explain why. Now, traditionally, we say money has these three functions. It's a medium of exchange. It can be a store of value, or it's a unit of account. And I'm just going to focus on the abstract concept of money. Have you seen any of these books before growing up? Has I saw some nodding, right? You have to be quite old to do that. Yeah. In Asia, this is a very, very popular book where we record. This small, little, tiny book of various colors. You still buy them in the shops in Asia. I think I've seen that in Hong Kong before, and definitely in Singapore. So when I was young, my parents will have one of these, and I will bring this to the provision shop. Do you call that 杂货店? Yeah. 杂货店. So we have to bring it there, and he will record. There will be a name of my family, and every time my mother runs short of oil, salt, or sugar, I will run to the shop about 10 minutes away. I will give them the book, they will record, and then I will take the goods. So everything we took from the shop will be recorded. At the end of the month, when my father gets his pay, he will just go and he will settle. Of course, he wouldn't send me. So he will bring the book with him, or my mother will bring the book with him, and they will settle the amount. So we always keep accounts with the shop, particularly the provision shops. So keeping accounts in Asia is quite common. Even in India, I've seen people using it in India, in Myanmar, even in Indonesia. When you go to the more remote area, anything you buy is done this way. Okay. And usually you have to know each other. So you have to go to the shop. The shop has to know who you are, where you live, has an address, right? But city life is very difficult to do this method. Today the city is so big. There are so many strangers moving in and out of the cities. So you don't get to see a lot of this anymore in modern cities. This is Paul Steven, and we are in Jeju Island. So if you watch Korean drama, you will probably know where Jeju Island is. It's at the southern tip of South Korea. And I am the one taking the picture, and Paul is happily having, I think, a glass of tea in front of him or something, right? Yeah. And we were visiting one of the pastors, and during lunchtime, the pastor took us to the table. And this is the restaurant beside fresh fish, beside the ocean. Yeah, we're at the southern tip of South Korea Peninsula. And we were taken to lunch. At the end of lunch, we offered to pay, but the owner just smiled and says, no, they won't accept cash. He walked, this is his table, right? And this is his account book. He walked to his account book and record. You can see the amount of Korean won. It's 24,000 per person. It's the amount that it costs. So it's 12,000 per person. So when he has two, it's 24,000. Three is 36,000. So that's how they charge us for lunch. You know, Korean dishes, right? They bring you 20 dishes, small dishes, and then they bring the food. So money is a unit of account used about 3,500 years ago, and is still used today in different parts of the world, in Asia. So economists, when you study economic textbook, right, they will tell you in a village, in a very, very remote place, money was invented to facilitate exchange. So if I have a water bottle and you have a mouse, of course they don't use mouse there, and you want to exchange with each other, you do that, right? So after a while, they find that everybody prefer to have water. So water becomes the money that can change with any other item. Adam Smith, the famous economist that wrote The Wealth of Nations that everybody quote, he has this to say, that he said the butcher has more meat in his shop than he himself can consume, and the brewer and the baker would each of them be willing to purchase a part of it, but they have nothing to offer in exchange except the different productions of their respective trades. So that's how it began, right? Because they have too much water, too much mouths. So they exchange the excess of their product. But Carol Humphrey is an anthropologist, and she has this to say. No example of a butter economy, pure and simple, has ever been described, let alone the emergence from age of money. all available ethnography suggests that there's never been such a thing. So they are saying that, you know, they have found no historical evidence that money was created from the exchange of goods. Charles Kindebert, he is a historian, economic historian, and he noted in his 1993 edition of the Financial History of Financial of Western Europe that the theory of moving from a barter economy to money to a credit economy happens to be wrong. I think we all study, for those who study economics, you learn that money is created because of exchange. So the traditional view of the economists on the left is that we first started exchanging bread and milk. And over time, because of our exchange, we discover money. And after a while, we discover a sophisticated credit system that now we use in the world today. But the anthropologists and the historians are telling us the story is upside down. They say, we started out with a credit system, which is what I show you, right? Recording credits, how much you owe each other. And then they use money, and eventually when money is short, we were barter. And for example, when in Argentina, where the inflations are very high, after a while people doesn't want to accept money because the inflation keeps, I keep the cash tomorrow, you can only use half of it. So you start to barter what you need, what I have. So it's the other way around, according to the anthropologist. Sorry, I missed out the Chinese portion. Yeah. I give you some time to read. Yeah. So, this author, Grabo, in his book *The Debt*, he wrote, he quoted Michel Ings, right? That says that in 1993, he says this. He said the popular fallacies that with commerce is that in modern days a money-saving device has been introduced called credit. And that before this device was known, all purchase was paid for in cash, in other words, in coins. He says it's not true. That it credit system was not it's not a modern invention, but it's an ancient investment in invention that has been around with us for a long time. Again, I missed out the Chinese one. I'll give you some time to take a look here. I didn't do the translation. If you feel that it's an error, I'll point out to you who did it. No, it's good. It's very good, yeah. It's always enjoyable to read Chinese, yeah. So let me just quote another author. Phillips Martin is a financial manager, and he studied a history of money. And he has this to say about money, right? He said there's three things to qualify for modern money. You need to have an extract unit of value in which money is denominated. Second is a system of accounts in which you keep track of the individual or institution credit debit balances, which is what happened to banks, insurance company. They are all keeping our accounts. And finally, you must be able to transfer a debt obligation to a third party, the bond market, for example, which is a 100 trillion size market. I want to propose a concept for understanding money. And this is what I propose. These four components, which I think is very important for us to understand money. In any modern state, I feel for money to be recognized fully as money, you need to qualify in these four components. Number one is the state. The state is our government. In Canada, it's a Canadian federal system, right? And then you need an economic system, banks and institutions and businesses. And you know that the currency is always printed by the central banks of any country, or the central banks will let another banks, a group of banks, to print this. And socially, money has to be trusted. If you don't trust the government, very soon, wherever government money is printed, is of no use. And we talk a little bit about technologies. Bitcoins, I will try to come back to that. So in order to qualify as money in a modern state, that money is held by a combination of all these factors and is determined by, on the one hand, the trust of all of us using the money, and the other one is a control, which is controlled by the states and controlled by the banks. So trust is what we all agree as acceptable. And the economic institutions is what we trust as stable and solid, right? And I think money has a lot to do with political might and military. Because in my own opinion, the strongest money in the world also has the biggest military in the world. I'm talking about the US dollars. Yeah. And the next strongest money in the world is China. And they probably have the second largest army as well. But there are problems with money in the modern state. And one of them is socially, you have inequality and poverty. As the banking system is filled with greed and dysfunction. You remember the 2008 Great Recession that hit all the whole world, starting from North America. And then the use of different technologies today, like ATMs first, and then now internet payment, and now bitcoins. And the state, right? Corruption, huge debts, physical deficits, monetary easing. Now, we analyze these four components, starting with the state. Now, you heard of the word legal tender. If you take up your currency and turn to the back or to the front, there is this word that says legal tender. Legal tender means it's a form of payment that is legal within the country for fulfilling a debt. So if I give you money and you refuse to accept the legal payment, I can report you saying that you have broken the law. You have broken the law by not accepting my money. And it means anything when offered in payment will extinguish the debt. So if I buy something from the shop, I give you money, you have to accept money as payment for this item, legally. And paper currencies and coins are a common form of legal tender. The Currency Act of Canada says that if you pay $5, I go to a shop, I pay $5, I can use 5 cents coin, up to 100 pieces. If the cost of the item is $10, I can pay 10 cents up to 100. I mean, we don't carry that much, right? But the law has a provision that the shop owner cannot insist that I only pay in banknotes. It has a provision that allows you to pay in up to 100 pieces of coins. That's what the provision is. And you know why, right? Because sometimes the owner can refuse to accept coins. So the Act provides for you. Do you know, quietly last year in the budget, in 2018, the Canadian government says that paper currency of $1,000 Canadian dollars will no longer be in circulation. If you have a problem, you can give me the money. I'm quite happy with $1,000 in my pocket. Yeah. Do you know why? A total of 735 million Canadian dollars of $1,000 bills are in circulation. Yeah, which means there's 735,000 pieces of $1,000 bills in circulation in Canada. It means that they no longer will use it, but you can just go to the bank and exchange it. And there's only one reason why, right? Can you guess what's the reason why they do that? Money laundering. You notice that the US, the biggest bill is 100. There used to be $1,000, a much bigger denomination. It's because the drug money, the dishonest money, they want to have cash, right? It's better to carry $1,000 to 100. You have 10 pieces of 100 in this, the big denomination. Singapore has one of the largest currency denomination in the world is $10,000. And we are taking it out of circulation because Indonesia complained that every time they raid a corrupt official, when they open the doors and then they check and then they open the safe, there will be piles and piles of $10,000 notes in their safe. Because why do you bother to keep sacks and sacks of money if you can just keep them in one pile of $10,000, right? Yeah. How many of you have seen this kind of money before? This is called a banana money. If you are from Asia, South Asia, Singapore, Malaysia, you have seen this. When the Japanese took over during World War II, they issued the banana money. I don't know whether they do that in Hong Kong. That was done in all the Japanese colonies during a 5-year period. I still have them in Singapore. They were out. They were in circulation. They use now. We use it as just something to play with, right? It became a toy. But during the Japanese time, when the Japanese took over Singapore and Malaysia, they actually banned the use of all British currency. So before, I didn't have a picture. Sorry. And not only, so every nation that comes in will insist on their own currency. If you know about India, India did a very, very major demonetizing of their 500 and 1,000 rupee banknotes. Basically, 86% of the cash in circulation is taken out. And for it's the same with for tax reason. People are hiding their money and they are not bringing up their money because they use it for transaction. And also for money laundering. Again, the government force you to bring them to the banks, queue up, and then they exchange with you the new notes. So they can make you take out all the money under your carpet, under your bed, and remove all the money and bring it out so that they know how much money there is in the system and so that they can tax you. I show you the chart just now is state. So we quickly go through the state. Now we talk about the economic portion, the second circle I talk about, right? And the second circle that forms the economy is a combination of banks, capital, and even housing. So today we are using what we call fiat money. We used to have money printed with gold as coins, and then we move to gold bars or silver bars, and now we move to fiat money. Fiat money means money that has paper money that has no link whatsoever with gold supply. There is nothing. It's just a money printed by the government. Very quickly, money can be counted as M1, M2, and M3. And that's how economists count the number of money in circulations. Yeah, I won't dwell on this. The other issue is social, right? Many of you may have read this book, Rich Christian in an Age of Hunger. Seidel basically says that in the West, the Christians are so rich and they can afford a lifestyle. If they were willing to reduce their lifestyle, they can help the rest of the world living in poverty. And then last year, 99% of the world is actually living in relative poverty. I mean, you have middle class as well, but the middle class is shrinking, right? And last year, there was this very popular movie set in Singapore, by the way. I'm ashamed. I'm not from Singapore, yeah. It's about crazy rich Asians. Have you seen the movies? Yeah, yeah. So, and these are the people that accounts for 0.003% of the population, but they have 13% of the world's wealth. Yeah, it's incredible, isn't it? And how wealthy some of the people. So you can see the huge contrast between the rich and the poor. Then we have the last element of technology that moves from teller to ATM, internet payment, credit card, PayPal, and of course now we have the cryptocurrency, bitcoins. I am frequently asked, what is Bitcoin and blockchain, right? So I put here an analysis. On the left is blockchain. The blockchain is the technology behind Bitcoins, and it's a secure ledger of all transactions. So it's supposedly unhackable, and for everyone to see, so you can know that it is there. And banks are using forms of Bitcoins, even shipping companies are using form of blockchain, sorry. Basically, it means that you can fill in all the chain of transaction and it's there for everyone to see and you cannot go in and make changes. However, cryptocurrency like Bitcoins is a unit used for a transaction. There are 800 different types and growing every day. Even as I talk, I think we're going to get close to 1,000 different kinds of cryptocurrency. But a lot of people forget that Bitcoins or cryptocurrency is not a legal tender. That means that legally you are not protected. And it's more of a speculative nature. So if I go back here very quickly, right, you can see from here. You have the technology here, okay, which is a Bitcoin, but it's not accepted by the state. Some banks use it, but not all the banks use it. And so socially it's accepted. So in order for money to be complete in a modern state, you need to have all these elements. And of course today you have Libra. Facebook is talking about releasing a new currency and they're going through a lot of hurdles, right? So what Facebook is doing is they're getting all the banks to join in, and the state, the American government is looking at, European government is looking at, you know, what is this? And they will probably not accept any Bitcoins for the time being as legal tender for a very simple reason, right? One of the controversy about Bitcoins and cryptocurrency is that it's used to wash money. Drug money, illegal money are all sipped through, and that's why the state is never going to approve it. Let me just move back. No problem. Eddie, I just wanted to go to the end. Excuse me. Forgive me, I forgot the mentoring part. I'm sure all your English are good enough, so I'm going to move on. So I want to conclude by saying that a world without money is probably going to be much worse than our present world. And this author, Neil Ferguson, wrote a very good book on money called The Essence of Money. And he has this to say, right? Poverty has more to do with the lack of solid financial institutions and good governance than any other reason why there is poverty, and it's not because of use of money. Thank you very much. I will pass now to Paul. Thank you, Paul.
I'm going to pick up the story on the question of what we are to do about it. Clive has talked about some of the origins of money, and the fact that it has a pull on us. One of the things that we say about money is that it's not neutral. It actually has a pull. It's like a radioactive charge. It's something that sometimes makes a claim that only God can make on us, okay? So what are we going to do about it? So I asked the question, is it true that how we relate to money is a barometer of our relationship with God? I think it is. And can our handling of money draw us closer to God and to help us grow spiritually? I think that's true too. And to ask, why does Jesus talk about money more than, almost more than anything else when you read the Gospels? More than prayer, more than heaven. He talked about money. And does money have the power not only to enslave us, but if used in love, can it draw us closer to God and enable us to serve others? By the way, that question has come from Ken Shigematsu. He is Japanese, the pastor of 10th Avenue Church. So as Jesus said, the problem of money is this, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word. That's the language that Jesus spoke. And mammon has the same root as amen. So if you're in a sleepy prayer meeting, people are falling asleep, when you get to the end of the prayer, just say, mammon. They'll wake up. But actually, you're saying the same thing. Mammon is that which we feel is going to provide our security. And amen is saying, I want this to really be true and to happen. You may have heard the old, it's a Western story, of King Midas. King Midas wanted the power to turn everything that he touched into gold. Wouldn't you like to do that? Everything you touch turns to gold. But what happened was, his daughter came and he touched her. And she turned into gold. And then when his food came and he touched it to eat it, that turned into gold too. So if you live for money, or even live for making money, you could become like King Midas, starved to death, because you can't eat gold. And you might even end up killing the people around you. So I think that money does raise the question of what we're living for. For as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, secondly, the purpose of money is to bless. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, we have a fascinating story of where they came to Jesus to test him as to whether he gave the imperial tax, that's the tax money that would be paid to Caesar, but only by the people that were not citizens. And all of the Jewish people were not citizens in the Roman government, the Roman Empire, with the exception of Paul, who was, of course, a Roman citizen. And it was a hated tax. I don't know whether you like paying tax. Anybody here likes paying tax? But if you could imagine paying tax to a government that is kind of virtually enslaving you. And so there were people that rose up against this and said, we don't want to ever pay that tax. We want to get rid of Caesar. So they're testing Jesus as to whether he would pay the tax. And his answer is very deep. Give, he said, give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? They said Caesar's. Because every coin, and even our $1, $10, or $100 bill has an image on it. He said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Oh, if we could just fully understand that. I think this is what it does not mean. Give 30% of your income to the tax person. His name is Trudeau. Justin Trudeau. Give 10% to the church and keep 60% for yourself. Right? No, that's not what it means. Okay? I think what it does mean is 100% for and to God through all of life's obligations and opportunities. Not just your taxes being paid. So I'd like to spend some time on how to handle money biblically. First, renounce money as a god. That is, as mammon. That is, the means of your security. Renounce it. It's mammon or God, but not both. So that's number one. And it's very important that we let God be God and not allow money or anything else to have the central loyalty of our person, or even to make ourselves God. To be autonomous, that means my wife and I are watching Netflix, and there's a story of three geniuses, Marx, Nietzsche, a German philosopher, and Freud. And it was Nietzsche who said, if there were gods, how could I stand not to be one? So money is not to be God. And secondly, recognize that God is the owner and you are a steward. That word in English, and I'm sorry, I can't speak Mandarin the way Clive does. I can't speak Cantonese the way Wilson does. I just have English. But that word steward means, it comes from the ancient world where a person would work in a family context looking after all the affairs of that family, their food, their money, their clothing. He doesn't own it, but he's a manager. He's a person who's entrusted with them. So if God is the owner, and we're not the owner, I don't own the money, then we are stewards. So in Haggai, the Old Testament minor prophet, God says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. I don't own this. God does. If that's true, it has an incredible effect on us. If it's true, and it is true. So here's a cartoon. Well, Charles, when I baptize you, do you practice baptism by immersion in this church? You do? Where's the tank? Over there, you've got a tank. Good for you. You're doing it the right way. I'm teasing, of course. So here's a baptism going on. I have done a lot of baptisms, and many of them in the ocean. It really, especially in winter time, you know, when it's really cold and it's snowing and raining, if you can persuade somebody to be baptized in English Bay or Burrard Inlet, you know they're really saved. And they're really grateful to God. Okay, so when I baptize you, everything that goes under belongs to God. Everything. Problem. A steward is a trustee. It does not mean ownership. A steward is somebody who cares for something that does not belong to you, but for which in your stewardship, and this is important, you are accountable. You're accountable. Okay. I like to tell the story around this. I was a pastor in this city, and a lady in our church was, she was very close to death. She was very, very ill. And her husband had moved out and moved in with another woman. And she came to me and said, "Will you be the trustee, the executor of my will? I'm dying. Would you see that my will is done?" I said, "Yes." But what I discovered when she died is she had broken the joint tenancy in common of their home. As you know, in Canada, if a husband and wife buy a home, they're both, their names are on the document, on the deed. And if one dies, the other gets everything, right? But you can, don't think about it, you can legally in Canada break that joint tenancy in common. Don't even think about this. Without telling your husband or your wife. That's why I say, don't even think about it, okay? And she did that. She didn't tell her husband. She didn't tell me. So when I met with the family after the funeral, we were reading the will. I had three teenage, pre-teenage children, and the husband was there. And I'm reading the will, and the husband said, "At least I have the whole house." And I said, "I'm sorry, you don't. You have half the house, but not the whole house. Your wife broke the joint tenancy in common." But I said, "Look, I don't have any money to look after that house, and your children need to live in it." And I said, "There's so little cash in this estate. There's just the house and about $5,000 that went to the lawyer." I said, "If you move back into the house, and if you as a father care for your children, and if you keep an accurate record of everything you spend, the taxes, fixing the wiring and the roof and paying the mortgage," I said, "probably by the time that your children have reached the age of majority, just about the whole house is going to be yours." And folks, that's exactly what happened. I didn't own the house. I was a steward, a trustee. And that's what we are with money. God's the owner. We're stewards. But thirdly, use God's money to build relationships through Christ, relationships that will last into eternity. Invest in people and in the kingdom of God. Where do I get this? Luke chapter 16, the words of Jesus. He tells this amazing story of a man who was about to lose his job, and his boss had people that he had loaned money to. And this manager, when he knew he was going to lose his job, he said, "You know, I don't think I can dig ditches. And, you know, I used to be a carpenter in this city. And I worked in February in the pouring rain, wheeling wheelbarrows full of drain rock to dump into the foundation of houses on gangplanks and so on. And I look at people doing this today and I say, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it." And he's saying, I can't dig. And I don't want to beg. I don't want to go out and ask." And then he thinks, "I know what I'm going to do." And he goes to all the boss's creditors and he said, "How much do you owe?" And one says, $5,000. He said, let's make that 2,500. Wow! They loved him. He goes to another one. How much do you owe? I owe 1,000 gallons of olive oil. Well, let's make that 700 gallons of olive oil. Oh, they loved him. And when he got kicked out of his job, they took this manager into their homes. And then Jesus says a shocking sentence. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, money, so that when it fails, that's when the money fails, they, that's your friends, will receive you into their eternal habitations. Wow. Yeah, that's Jesus. It's amazing. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal habitations. So Scripture shows that money can be a sacrament, mixing the material with a spiritual grace, an instrument of what we can do in both the material and the spiritual realms at the same time. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, but all at the same time, giving to God. Then, fourthly, develop a symbolic, focused discipline of stewardship. Under the old covenant, it was tithing, giving a tenth of everything to the temple and to the Levites. It wasn't just a tenth. If you add up all the tithes in the Old Testament, it came to 23.5% of everything you have. So I'm going to recommend, is Enoch here? He's in the back. I think you should next Sunday say, when you bring your tithes forward, I want you to bring a true Old Testament tithe, which is not one-tenth, but 23.5% of everything. You're going to be rolling in money. But that's the case of the Old Testament tithe. In the New Testament, it's hardly mentioned. In the Old Testament, tithes were like taxes. You had to pay it. Taxes paid to the temple. They were not discretionary gifts. And they amounted to about 23.5% of everything they had and were made. It accomplished some good things. Under the Old Testament, it celebrated the goodness of God. Oh, give back to God. It celebrated the goodness of God. Secondly, it acknowledged God owns it all, not just the tenth, but by giving it, that tenth, that twentieth, whatever it is, to God, we're saying God's the owner, okay? And it maintained the places of worship. This is in Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14. And it cared for the poor. But even in the Old Testament, tithing was only part of Israel's stewardship. When you come to the New Testament, it's only mentioned once as something that should be done. In the context of Jesus calling the Pharisees, he said, well, you should do that, but really what you should do is show mercy and love to the neighbor, to the enemy, and so on. It's only mentioned once as something that should be done in the New Testament. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles and Paul and the letters, we see not much emphasis on tithing. Instead, we have the sharing of our lives together. Full-fledged sharing of life in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter 11, we've got relief missions where Paul and Barnabas are going out and taking money from relatively affluent people and taking it to Jerusalem to give to the poor and the poorest Jews who had become Christians but had lost their money and lost their jobs and lost their homes because they've become Christians or because they were suffering from famines. And then Paul actually mounted a huge collection, which is mentioned over and over again in his letters. Wherever he went in the Gentile world, he was raising money. But he wasn't raising money for a church building or to send missionaries overseas. He was raising money to take from the Gentile, that's the non-Jewish world, into the poor Jews in Jerusalem that were suffering. And he said, it's in order that there will be an amazing unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ. He said, the Jews gave their law and their prophets and the covenants and even from their race, the Messiah, the Christ. And now the Gentiles are giving from their relative material wealth compared with the Jews. And he said, each giving what they have, they are interdependent and equal and one. The great vision of Paul was that money would be used to build unity between the haves and the have-nots, that there would be unity in Christ. It's a kind of concrete example of what Jesus actually taught. Make friends by means of unrighteous mammon so that when it fails, these people, they're going to welcome you when you get to the new heaven and the new earth. Paul did strongly encourage supporting Christian workers. Okay? So when you look through the whole of church history and ask the question, how was money used? It was used to meet the needs of others. But sometimes it was used to get your sins forgiven. And folks, you can't do it that way. You can't get your sins forgiven by giving money to the church. It was used, it's not good, to gain treasure in heaven by building big and beautiful churches. It's there, church history. They're going to get a treasure in heaven because they have made a treasure out of the church on earth. It's used mostly badly to evaluate the worth of human beings. And in the book of Revelation, even souls are bought and sold badly. But positively, in the history of the church, money was used to empower and help the helpless. There is a book written by a United Church of Canada clergy person in 1930. His name is E.H. Oliver. The title of the book is The Social Achievements of the Christian Church. It is so good. When people say to you, the church has never done the world any good, just give them that book. Because all the way through, it is amazing what God's people have done with money to empower the powerless. Starting hospitals, hospices, hospitality, rescuing abandoned babies from the garbage heap of Rome, starting universities. Oh, incredible stuff that people have done with money. And basically, in church history, we see also how often churches and Christians used money to express grace. To express grace. Like a sacrament. So, you may have to help with this, Wilson, because I'm going to just ask for some response. And I know that, you know, I don't know you very well, and maybe you don't want to put your hand up, but I don't look at faces. I just look at hands, okay? Okay? So, I will never remember your face, that you put your hand up or you didn't put your hand up, okay? And I'm going to ask you whether you think this is a good use of your money with regard to giving money as stewardship, okay? Okay? You're in big trouble if you don't put your hand up for the first one, okay? Supporting your local church. Put your hand up if you think that's a good thing to do. A whole lot of people don't think that's a good thing to do. We're in trouble. What are you teaching them, Enoch? Okay, secondly, giving material assistance to other people. That is, folks that are poor or needy and so on. Is that a good thing to do with your money? Yes. Okay. Supporting Christian workers like pastors and so on. Yes, good, very good. Helping the poor. Yes, lots of response here. Now we're getting a little harder. Enjoying food and drink in God's presence. How many of you think this is a good thing to do? Quite a few people, okay? Actually, in Deuteronomy 14, no pastor preaches on this text, but it says if you're a long way from Jerusalem and you would like to bring your tithe, which is some of the sheep and, you know, some of the animals and a couple of birds, you're just too far from Jerusalem to do that when you want to go to the festival. So convert your tithe to money. And folks, it's in the Bible. And when you get to Jerusalem, believe me, it's in the Bible. Buy wine and good food and have a party in the presence of God. Okay? Celebrate. What an image of the kingdom of God. It's a great celebration. Yeah. What about money spent in meeting people? I mean, traveling or hospitality, something like that. How many think this is a good use of money? Okay, a little bit harder. What about hospitality? So I took somebody out for lunch today. You know, I mean, is that a good use for money? Hospitality. Or paying for food in your home when you invite people in for a meal, okay? What about supporting missionaries? Yeah, we're getting lots of response there. Supporting Christian poets, artists, and musicians. Because, you know, folks that are poets, artists, and musicians, they usually can't really earn their living that way. Okay? It's a good thing to do that. A few, okay? What about supporting indigenous pastors and missionaries in other countries? Instead of going and sending people from Canada to there, you're actually finding people there who can be released and supported so that they can reach, because they already have the language and the culture and so on. Is that a good thing? Okay, quite a few people. What about investing in a church building? Is that a good thing? Yes, okay, most people. Okay, what about buying a piece of religious art for your personal worship? What about buying religious art for the church, like, you know, a painting or something? Okay, a couple people. Okay, supporting a non-Christian agency that is doing good in the world, like Doctors Without Borders, in the Ebola area of Africa and in Syria with hospitals and stuff. Good thing? And what about supporting financially a political party? I'm not going to ask you how many of you voted Liberal or Conservative or NDP or Green. But thank God that we actually are in a country where we have the freedom to cast our vote, and secretly, without fear of reprisal. Well, it's kind of an interesting list, but actually my wife and I do all of this with money. Okay, just to let you know. Okay. Then I think a fifth point in handling money biblically is to nurture contentment. I'm talking to me too. Being content with what we have. Nurturing contentment. How do you do it? Practicing continuous thanksgiving. So every night my wife and I pray before we go to sleep, and I just say, thank you, God. We have a lovely apartment. We've had food today, 3 meals. She doesn't have very good health, but she has some health, and I've got pretty good health. And we have family. I just thank God. Practice thanksgiving. And pray when you're watching advertisements on television. Pray for discernment. Actually, watching advertisements is a spiritual discipline. And then when you go out to buy something, pray. Pray. You're going to buy a car. You're going to buy a roast. You're going to buy, and of course, big items. Yeah, I mean, you're going to buy a house or an apartment. That's a huge item, okay? And adopt a lifestyle of enough. Nobody can tell you what enough means. Nobody can. But you know. Adopting a lifestyle of enough. And then finally, be a hilarious giver. Actually, the Greek word for cheerful giver, of your time and talents and treasures, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. The Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, hilarious. Hilarious giver, like wild, a generous person. Not, I think I'm close to my 10%. I don't want to go too much over. The truth is, a lot of Christians never give 10%. They don't. It's more like 2 or 3% on average. Okay. But here the scripture says, be a hilarious giver, generous, and if so commanded, be ready to leave everything for him. John Wesley, founder of what we call the Methodist Church, had this great sermon on the use of money. It has 3 points and put into one sentence. Oh, that you could do that with my sermons, is put them into one sentence. Gain all you can. Don't hurt your body, he says, doing it. Don't abuse other people, manipulate other people. But be enterprising. Be diligent. Get in there and do it. Gain all you can. Then save all you can. Now, immediately, people from China say, yeah, we're saving lots, and North Americans don't save. And that's true. But he didn't mean putting it into a savings account. He meant live simply. Live simply. Save all you can. And then thirdly, give all you can. Give all you can. So in Numbers chapter 6, and you've heard this at the end of services, the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Jews gave a sermon, it's called a midrash, on this benediction. And they said, the Lord bless you means to be blessed with wealth and possessions. And may the Lord keep you means may God keep your wealth and possessions from possessing you. Good sermon. Okay, so Clive's going to come up here, and we're open to questions, disagreements, clarifications, things that were not clear that you would like us to talk about or clarify. And if you don't ask any questions, we're going home. So please do. Okay, for somebody who really is an expert on debt.
You know, many economists and writers have now saying that actually money was invented because of debt. And I think debt is a very big thing even in our faith. Because if we look at, I'm going to answer your question, but I think it's important to understand that we own a debt to God, right? So even the songs that we sing, right? All debt to pay to you. Generally, I think in most developed countries, my own opinion, we are living with too much debt. You're seeing the debt pile up, not only in families, but also in a government. So we seem to be eating our way through a lot of debt. And part of it is cultural, part of it is having a lifestyle of expectation, because my biggest fear is that the debt which is incurred even by families and by government will have to be paid by the next generation.
Yes.
Especially when you see the younger generation. And here you have the biggest issue for young people, my big concern, is education debt.
Yeah.
Yeah. How I was just talking to one of the students and she was telling me she has taken a debt to finish her undergraduate studies and now she's taking debt to come to Regent College. And she tells me every day she thinks about her debt. Mm. Yeah, because there is a pressure for her. Yeah, I personally try to spend whatever I have, and I don't like debt very much, so I try not to. But I think there are occasions where you need to accumulate debt, right? When you're very young, you're building up, and you have to buy a house. So what do you do, right? You cannot buy a house with cash. I mean, it's so expensive for young people. You need to have debt. I think education debt is important for people who come from a less privileged family and the parents cannot pay for the education. I think it's important. But generally, I will advise the student to do one degree at a time and not accumulating them until you cannot pay. Finish one degree, try to pay down your debt before you go to the next degree, right? Because if not, you'll just be burdened with additional debt. I don't know whether I answer your question. There are quite a few. You want to comment?
Well, yes, of course, the important teaching in the Old Testament is that you should lend money to people who need it, but not charge interest. but only within the people of God, within the family of faith. It was called usury. If you were to charge interest on what you loaned within the family of God, it was okay to loan money at interest to people who were outside, like Gentiles. And some of you know there's a Shakespearean play all about this, The Merchant of Venice. The purpose of that was so that there would not be poverty and that there would be community, okay? Now, throughout the history of the church, in the Middle Ages, the most number one theological issue was usury or interest charging for money that was loaned. And Luther said, you're not allowed to charge interest. Calvin said, yes, it's okay. Luther basically had the view that money was inert. That means it's dead. It can't create life. It can't create expansion. But actually it can. And with interest. So that's been the problem. And I think the idea behind it is that we would, you know, Jesus said, lend expecting nothing in return. That's a very difficult word of Jesus. Very difficult. I've had people ask me for money. And I'm not just talking about the guy at the corner of First Avenue and, you know, who's always there. I don't mean that in any flip way. I'm sorry for the guy. But I mean people needing $500 for something that maybe is very important for them. You know, and in my lifetime, I've given money to people as a loan. But then when they can't repay, our relationship is completely broken. So it's really hard. And I think it's better if you can to give and not expect anything in return. I think Jesus was really kind of getting at that. But as Clive was saying, in our world, especially if you're making a major purchase like an apartment or a house, and you are employed and you've got a regular income, and you can see how you could manage a debt. You can see how you're going to manage a debt. It's a calculated risk, and you can see that you'll be able to repay this. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because it allows us to actually possess, at least to have the trust of that kind of thing. I get more anxious when people are incurring great debt to buy a car. And I know that there's a lot of car loans and they're very attractive, like zero interest for the first 3 years. But you know, and I know, that you're going to pay that interest anyway. It's just going to be on your fourth and fifth year that you're really going to get stuck. And it would be better to have, and I've had really old cars. My present car is only 10 years old, but I've had really old cars. Some of them had rusted out board metal underneath the driver's side. I'd be coming home from work and I'd go through a puddle and I'd have my shower before I got home, you know, because it came up through the floor. I would rather do that than go into debt to buy a car, because a car is not an asset that is going to appreciate. It's going to depreciate. I drive a Camry now, so, and it's a good car, but it's 10 years old, 11 years old. So student debts are really problematic. You know, at Regent College, I've been asking for 15, 20 years, how much is your debt load now? And it ranges from $20,000 to $80,000. Now, some of these people are going to be Christian workers. There is not a chance they're ever going to pay that back. They're never going to earn a big enough salary to do it. I don't know what the government's going to do, because A lot of students declare bankruptcy because they have an impossible debt situation. So they actually declare bankruptcy. And I heard that they were considering preventing students from declaring bankruptcy. So there can be some real accountability there. So I do not encourage students. I personally encourage students to spread their education out over more years and work part-time. And so they can pay their way for accommodation and tuition.
I just want to add a couple of points in the Bible that if you read Proverbs, there is a verse that tells you the wicked borrow and do not repay.
Yeah.
You remember that? Yeah. So I think it's important for the borrower to, and I interpret this as when you borrow money, you got to know that you are able to pay it back. And if you borrow money knowing that you're going to do all kinds of, and I'm in business. I actually have been in business for 2 decades. I know of people who borrowed knowingly so that they will declare bankrupt.
Yeah.
I've seen it with my own eyes. They keep everything.
Yeah.
They keep all the expensive things and then they declare bankrupt. And then when the creditor comes, there's nothing to take. And yet, going back to Paul's point about, you know, there shall be no poor among us. If you look at a Jubilee, right? What the Bible talks, the Pentateuch talks about Jubilee, right?
Yeah, that's good.
The cancellation of debt.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know Jubilee was, as far as scholars tell us in Old Testament history, it was never practiced. Maybe for a period of time under different kings, there was some following of the law, the Mosaic law, but it was never consistently practiced. That's why the poor and the rich gets divided further and further away.
Thank you. Thanks for a good question. Any other questions? I don't know whether Enoch said at the beginning that we have a course for On Track and IMT. Did you mention this in Cantonese? And so if you want a course on money, I mean, we've just given you a taste tonight. But if you'd like a whole course, please talk to Enoch. And he can keep a note of who might be interested in such a course. Okay? Thank you, Enoch. It's 9 o'clock. And thank you for that. And we pray that you'll grant us
the ability, the grace, the help, and the wisdom to be good stewards. And please do the work inside us, please, that's needed to deal with our lust for more,
our greed and pride, and those things that keep us from being really good stewards. And I pray that every one of us will have something from you tonight that we can take home and say, yeah. We thank you so much for sending Jesus and for these wonderful but very deep and very challenging teachings that he brought concerning giving to God what is God's and to Caesar what is Caesar's. So please help us to understand that better and be able to turn everything that we have in trust from you back to you in all of life's obligations and responsibilities. Please send us home safely. And in the love of Jesus, amen.